The Old Testament lesson is according to Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is according to Romans chapter 13. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is according to St. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Glory be to thee, O Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethanich, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for tonight's message was from Isaiah chapter 2. Sunday marked the beginning of the church new year. And I don't know about you all, but this past year seems to have flown by. It just seems not that long ago, like a matter of just 2 to 3 months. We were already celebrating Easter and then Christmas just beforehand. I don't know what's happened to this past year. But Advent's an exciting time of the year, not just because Christmas is at the end of it. But Advent, we look at the whole sweep of human history, all the way from the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, all the way and including the Second Coming. During Advent, we look at time, how serious time is to us, how seriously do we take it, and how do we use it. Isaiah chapter 2, those first 5 verses that I read previously, are some of the most gospel-filled verses that you'll find in the entire Scriptures. What we do know about the prophet Isaiah was that he was one of the temple prophets. In other words, he spent most of his time working in and around the temple, and he lived about 800 years or so before Christ. If you want to put him in context of other books of the Bible, he would have been around the same time as Amos, Hosea, and Micah. And in fact, we think Isaiah and Micah knew each other because Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah 2 seem to mirror each other very closely in the wording. When Isaiah is writing, it's a very somber time for Judah. Assyria has just conquered and destroyed, literally destroyed, northern Israel. They've hauled off most of the people in the captivity, and now Judah is threatened by the mighty Assyrian Empire. And Judah is defying God. And this is what Isaiah is seeing out there. They're defying God. They're trying to make an alliance with Egypt, which isn't that kind of ironic. The very nation that had enslaved them at one point, now they're going back to Egypt and saying, we need your help. And Isaiah is telling them, rely on God. If you remain faithful to God, God might still divert the coming disaster. But in Isaiah 2, he's preaching a bright future, something great to come. I had mentioned that when he's writing, they have that fear, that threat of Assyria coming in. It's no different than in the world today. I mean, if we were in Hong, if you follow the news in Hong Kong, can you imagine living there? With China getting very angry on the border, or Taiwan always realizing across the strait is the mighty Chinese Empire itself just waiting for the day. Now, we can be like Israel, or Judah, I should say, because Israel's gone, could be like Judah, and trust on the strength of our military, that will protect us. And Isaiah says, no, that's not going to protect you. It's trusting in God that's going to protect you. Now, what's that trust look like? And in Isaiah 2, he's talking about people are looking up to Jerusalem. Not literally the city itself is going to save them, but it's the God who they believed resided there. And I put believed resided there, because God, of course, is everywhere. But they looked at the temple, and they thought, that's particularly where he is. It's kind of like if you come to church, and you're the only person here, and you walk into the sanctuary, don't you sort of have the feeling you've entered into something different? You know what I'm saying? It just, there's that idea that once you enter into the sanctuary, God is there. But we do know he's everywhere. But they're supposed to look at Jerusalem, the God of Judah, and say, there's something going on there that I want to be part of. And Isaiah talks about that they're going to go to Jerusalem to hear the Messiah. Hear the Messiah talk to explain what he expects of the people. To walk in the same paths that he's calling them to walk. And he's offering something wonderful to the people, a message they've never heard before. The message that the Messiah offers is a fulfillment of what Jeremiah says in 31. And it says, the Lord at that time shall put the law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The Messiah comes, the message he's bringing isn't going to be so idealistic that it can't be obtained. If we look at the message that Jesus brings to us about loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourself, as the core of his message, it's an obtainable thing. Now, are we perfect at it? Do I always love God with all my heart, mind, and soul? No. Do I always love my neighbor as myself? Oh, no. Especially when they cut me off. No, I've gotten much better at that. Now I just gasp in horror. but I don't always love my neighbor as myself. Now, Isaiah knew the world that he was facing, what Judah was facing. By the way, many of the same things Isaiah complains about Judah, we can see it in our world today. Isaiah talks about the rich taking advantage of the poor, especially in the court system. Now, there's no dual court system in this world, is there? No. And I also love it. Isaiah complains that the women boss their husbands around. Let's just let that one go. Isaiah also talks about that the men boasted how much they could drink. Hey, Jacob, I bet I can finish off this wineskin before you do. You ever been in a bar lately and watched two guys? Isaiah also tells them that Assyria and Babylon is lining up to punish them. And that the royal line of David is going to be reduced to a stump. They thought they had seen that when Judah finally falls to the Babylonians and King Zedekiah and his sons try to flee from the city. And kind of interesting, from an archaeological standpoint, they believe they found the tunnel that Zedekiah used to get out of the city. It's called Zedekiah's Tunnel. And he and his sons fled, and the Babylonians captured all of them. So what the Babylonians did is they put all the sons to death in front of Zedekiah and then put his eyes out. So you know what the last thing he would see would be? The entire line now had been reduced just to one. Now, why would God let this happen to his people? Why did this have to happen to Judah? Well, sometimes it's better to suffer on this side of eternity rather than the other side. David's line had forgotten God. They had gone about their own way. But yet God had promised a Savior would come from that family. And Isaiah writes, "A shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." And he mentions Jesse because that's David's father. So from that stump, what's left of that family, there's going to be a new shoot. And as I said, they thought the family line was gone with Zedekiah, but there were other sons of David that still lived on. And the shoot will appear. And it says of him, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decides by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist." Isn't it interesting when it's on this is the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to need the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Because he's also man. He's 100% man and 100% God. The human part of him needed the strength of the Holy Spirit to be strengthened to be able to obey what the Father said, to follow what the Father said, even when that meant going to the cross. The Advent, the birth of Jesus, is really again the Advent of Eden itself. Isaiah writes, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will all lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." Gee, is nature like that at all? Animals lying down together and getting along? I don't know, I got three cats and they can't even get along laying next to each other. Let alone the lion and the goat and all these getting along. Because nature is very much a kill or be killed world. Adam and Eve had complete control over the animals, but sin changed that. I don't know if you followed the news in the last couple of days. I think it was in Texas, a pregnant woman was killed by wild hogs. See, you Yankees don't realize just how mean and vicious wild hogs can be. All right? They actually ran her down into the ground and killed her. Nature and mankind do not get along. There is a conflict between the two. But at least I got to say one thing about animals. Animals generally only kill to eat. Man kills because we can, or we call it choice. But man sometimes just kills because we can kill. You know, turn on the news on any given day. What do you see going on in Indianapolis? Why? Because they can. Now, you're looking at this. God says, you know, that everybody's going to get along. Now, how is this to happen? And Jesus then turns around and calls us his lambs. Now, wait a minute. How does all this work together? Well, when a person becomes a Christian, whether it's at birth or later on in their life, there's a transformation that takes place. It's not perfect on this side of eternity, but moves us towards that goal. What Isaiah's writing is the goal. We're supposed to be moving towards that. I'll use the example of Saul. Saul from the New Testament. Killed and hunted down Christians, held the cloaks while Stephen was being stoned. And of course, we know who he becomes. Saul the Slayer suddenly becomes Paul, the great missionary. Do you notice how God transforms Paul from this hunting beast to this preaching missionary? That's the transforming power of God in our lives. And Isaiah talks about this shoot bearing fruit. And it's just not talking about the Messiah. People bear fruit because of the faith that they have in them. And we see fruit being born within our own congregation. Look at the children in the church. That's our next generation. The little Christmas program that's coming up in a couple of weeks. You know why I don't preach that day? Not just because I like the day off. I can't possibly compete with the gospel message they just shared. And that's what a sermon is, it's sharing the gospel. All right? That's the shoot bearing fruit. It's also seen in our older members, both in worship and in service here at the church. And we also know it's not easy to bear fruit in a very unchristian world. And I said Advent is looking at the beginning of human history all the way up to the second coming. And when we talk about the second coming, Jesus finally returns to end the effect of sin. If you look at the Bible, it begins with the Garden of Eden. And only in the first two chapters are things going well in the world. And then by chapter 3, it all goes downhill after that. But the rest of the Bible is God bringing it back to Eden. When he comes a second time, he's going to restore the Garden of Eden. But he says, now in the meantime, we're not living in the Garden of Eden. I think we can see that. Especially since I don't think the Garden of Eden is going to be this cold and rainy. All right? But we still live a life here on this earth where we're trying by the Holy Spirit to be transformed into the people he calls us to be. So we stand firm in Christ and we stand in the shadow of the cross. So may the peace of God, which is above all human understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ until life everlasting. Amen. And please rise.